Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would use our time this afternoon, that you would allow us to grow in our spiritual life. Guide us by your Spirit. And I ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we're going to do this afternoon is I'm going to give you a very short Bible study, about 7 to 10 minutes. Then I'm going to give you a time when you can ask questions. And I really mean that you can be as open and ask as whatever Bible-oriented, religious-oriented questions you want to ask. I'm accustomed to taking questions from the floor. I think you may find biblical answers you haven't heard before. But if you don't come up with questions, I will just start coming up with more things to tell you, because we won't run shy of them. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, and we're looking at verse 3. Micah chapter 6, and we're looking at verse 3. The Bible says, Micah 6, verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove, is it Shittim in the King James Bible? From Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So let's do what it says in this verse. Remember for a minute what Balaam was trying to do and what Balak was trying to do. Balak was trying to find a way to stop the successful advance of the children of Israel. He was worried about them, and his thought was to have a prophet curse them. And what does the passage say? Remember that story if you want to understand what? You see in verse 5? If you want to understand the righteousness of the Lord, God recommends thinking about that particular story. Turn me back to that story. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Excuse me, 23, verse 21. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 21, we want to look at an incredible verse that will help us understand something of the righteousness of the Lord. Balaam said, "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Numbers 23:21. Did that sound like 23:21 if you were reading there? Okay. Do you understand how incredible this verse is? Let me just give you a background so you maybe can see it better. This is Numbers 23. In Numbers 20, the children of Israel are thinking about killing Aaron and Moses. In number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel, and in the latter half of the chapter, the whole camp are thinking about killing Moses and Aaron. In numbers 14, the whole camp is sent on a wilderness wandering where every one of them is going to die except two of them. That's numbers 14, 16, 20, and now we're in numbers 23. And what does God say to Israel's enemies? I have not beheld iniquity in it. Do you understand the grace in that verse? It certainly isn't so that 1 million people were converted between chapter 20 and chapter 23. It's not that, but God, in speaking to the enemies of Israel, spoke of his entire people as if they were covered with a robe of righteousness, and that is just incredible. I don't understand that to mean that they're all converted or that they're all going to heaven or anything at all remotely related to that. But I understand something about how we should speak about our brethren. if God, in speaking to the enemies of Israel, said, I've beheld no iniquity in a camp, that we have data that they were full of iniquity, then I don't want to talk about them as if they're full of iniquity. I would like to tell you your sins, and tell your church's sins, and tell my congregation their sins, but I don't even want to be in the business of telling the world about the sins of the church. Do you follow what I'm saying? That is, God presents to Balaam and Balak a picture of Israel as if they have no iniquity. There's something more about this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 51. Remember, the reason that we went to that story is because the Bible said to do that. If you want to understand the righteousness of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 51, we're looking at verse 6. The Bible says, flee from the midst of Babylon, everyone save his life, do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Does that sound like anything in Revelation that you're familiar with? Doesn't it sound like chapter 18, where it says, verse 4 is the one that we're more familiar with, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Babylon is fallen. She's become the hold of every unclean. And it sounds just like that. In fact, if you would compare Jeremiah 51 and Revelation 18, you would find Revelation 18 borrows most of its imagery from this chapter. But verse 6 is more familiar to us than verse 7. Look at verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup where? In the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are, this New King James says, deranged. What does it say, drunk in the mad? Yes. We're familiar with thinking about Babylon in a golden cup, and we're familiar with thinking about the world drinking the wine of Babylon. But maybe the unfamiliar part of this metaphor is who is holding the cup? The Lord is holding the cup. And I'd like you to understand that for just a minute. It's the same idea in 2 Thessalonians 2. You remember there, where it talks about the man of sin who deceives with his miracles, and it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not a love of the truth. But then, two verses later, it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. This is the picture here. The wine is Babylon's wine. The cup is Babylon's cup. The error is Babylon's error. But God uses Babylon to deceive unfaithful persons that know the truth, and they are taken out of the truth that way. This is how it comes to be that Babylon becomes full of every unclean and hateful bird. It's not that there aren't deceivers in God's church today. It's that those deceivers are going to be deceived by the wine of Babylon, because Babylon is a cup in whose hand? The Lord's hand. What would happen if Jerusalem, that is God's people, what if their land was full of sin, just like Babylon was full of sin? Would God treat Jerusalem and Babylon the same way if they were both full of sin? You know, it seems like the answer is yes, but the answer is no. Look back up to verse 5. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land, what's it say? Was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Let me just say something to you by way of explanation, and maybe you can study it and check it on your own, or I have studies at that website that I mentioned this morning you could go to. Why does God treat Jerusalem and Babylon differently? He doesn't treat the individuals differently. The righteous people in Babylon are given an invitation to leave and come to Jerusalem. And the wicked people in Jerusalem are deceived until they go into Babylon. The individuals aren't treated differently, but the organizations are treated differently because of truth. What Jerusalem has is truth. What Babylon has is error. And God is making a distinction between the body that holds truth and that which holds error. One more passage to show you this, and it'll have to be enough for one thought. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're looking at verse 21. I don't bring my Bible with me when I travel, because I learned that if I do, I don't bring it home when I come home. And so that's why I keep telling you what it says in the King James, though I'm reading in the New King James. Verse 21, it says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." Can you see in this passage, is it possible for one of God's organizations to degenerate so much that it goes from being like a faithful city to being like a spiritual harlot? Is it clear in the passage that that can happen? A faithful city can become a harlot. And then this is the question, is that a one-way trip if that happens? Look at verse 22. "Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water." This is so interesting, because if you remember in Malachi chapter 3, it talks about what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. It says there that he's sitting as a purifier, a refiner of silver. How many of you read that in Malachi 3? It's talking about getting ready for Christ's coming, and it says that what Jesus is doing is he's purifying the sons of Levi. He's trying to take their dross away and leave them as pure silver. That's how he's preparing them to stand in his coming. When you hear that we're in the Day of Atonement, what it means is that we're in the special day of cleansing. And when you study the Old Testament types, you know, atonement happened all through the Jewish year. There was atonement that happened. I'm talking about in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. When we talk about atonement, we're talking about an Old Testament idea. The word atonement appears in Scripture 65 times. Only one of those times is in the New Testament. Only four of those times appear between the books of Deuteronomy and the book of Malachi. The other 61 appear in the first four books of the Bible. Atonement is an Old Testament idea. And in those four books of the Bible, atonement is a cleansing process. We find atonement happens on Passover. Atonement happens later on Pentecost. Atonement happens anytime you bring a lamb to the sanctuary. Atonement happens all year long. But at the end of the ceremonial, we'll just say in the seventh month, what represents the end of time, when you come to the Day of Atonement, there's a special day of cleansing representing the preparation for Christ's coming. And there's three types of atonement that happen on that day that don't happen any other time in the year. There is an atonement for the priest family. There is an atonement for sins, unknown sins, that have never been confessed. And there is an atonement for the sanctuary itself. You can read about these in Leviticus 16 and 23. Those three elements in the Day of Atonement are all significant for us. I mean that the reason that someone can die 200 years ago, a man who was faithful to death, yet there were many things he never knew about in his life. He never confessed those unknown sins because he never knew about those unknown sins. When are those sins scratched from the books of record? It's today. During the judgment, during the Day of Atonement. What is this cleansing of the sanctuary? Why, that's the blotting out of the record of sins that happens in the judgment. And what is this cleansing of the priest family? That's the cleansing of the church that we're talking about right now. God is cleansing the people who are the Levites, those who are teaching about the law to the worldwide church. That's Seventh-day Adventist. We're in a special time of cleansing. And I have just said so many things that I haven't proven to you. If you want to see the data for those, it's in an article called Atonement Cleansing at that same website. That's BibleDOC.org. But you're still with me in Isaiah 1. Are you still in Isaiah 1? BibleDOC, BibleDoc.org. Isaiah chapter 1, and we are in verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, that is, the opposite of purification. Your princes are rebellious, they are companions of thieves. Look at verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of mine adversaries. I will take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. What does God say He's going to do when He brings judgment against this unfaithful harlot-like city? What does He do in judgment? He purifies her. He removes from her the dross that has been accumulating. Look at the next verse. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness. The what? The faithful city. If a faithful city becomes a harlot, is that a one-way street in the spiritual track? No, God says the faithful city can degenerate that far, and then He, in judgment, will remove the unfaithful elements, and it again will be called the faithful city. This is the theme of Jeremiah 23, the first 8 verses of the chapter. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Can I show you one more verse before we go to the question and answer period? Turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Maybe you've heard of the term the shaking. The shaking is a metaphor that we use to describe the purification of God's people in the end of time. It's a metaphor drawn from agriculture. And you know, in agriculture, the farmer in old days, he throws his grain up in the air, and he's been stomping on it and trying to break the hulls of the grain. He expects the wind to pick up the light stuff and blow it away. And then the heavy stuff falls back down. And so by throwing it up, he ends up with pure grain. The Bible says that's like what God is doing in our day. What are the winds? The Bible speaks of winds of doctrine in Ephesians 4, winds of persecution in Revelation chapter 7. These two ideas, false doctrine and persecution, are picking up the chaff and taking them out of the church. They're going to do that more. But Amos 9, verse 9 says there's a limit to that illustration and its accuracy. The Bible says, "For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." What is the limit of the illustration? When the farmer is cleaning up his grain, he has millions of pieces of grain. He doesn't mind losing a few of them to get rid of the chaff. But God says when He purifies the church, the shaking is not a process that separates weak Christians from strong ones. It's a process that separates fake ones from real ones. And not even the weakest Christian is going to be shaken out in the shaking process. Isn't that an encouragement? The truth. Okay, so I don't know. I have no idea what kind of questions may have been on your mind or bothering you or interesting you. But if anyone has one, now is a fair chance to just raise your hand and ask. And someone has a microphone too, don't they? Okay. Yes. You know, I'd be happy to relate strictly to 1888 if I thought you all would ask enough questions to make it a session. Maybe we can start with that. And in my mind, I was very prepared for everyone just to give me blank stares and have no idea any questions about 1888. And so I was going to widen it. But let's start out with that. If you have any questions about 1888, please let me know. I'd love to answer them. I gave nothing but a cursory introduction to 1888 this morning. Yes. Okay, good. I don't know if it'll come back to you. He wanted it to be recorded, so he... Will it make it back as far as the back of this church? And he'll come up that far. All right. First, we will do the untangling of the web. You can just ask and you can untangle later. It's all right. Keep going. I don't know. Okay, what's the question, brother?
You said that in 1888 the message of righteousness by faith, I think that's what it was, came. Has it ever tried to come since then? Or has that always been trying to come since then?
Okay, so I think you understand the question. If God sent us a precious message in 1888, did he send it once and give up and we've been hungry and thirsty in a dry land ever since? In effect, that's what I understand you're asking. You know, after 1888, God did not give up even at that moment. Jones and Wagner and Ellen White began traveling all around the world speaking on these topics. I'm glad they did, or we really wouldn't have much of an idea of what was shared, because no one took down a record, really, of what was presented in Minneapolis. But afterwards, in 1889, 1890, 1891, Jones, Wagner, and Ellen White produced prolific volumes of material. I so recommend that you read, for example, the book Lessons on Faith. I so recommend that you read the book, Jones's book, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. I would recommend you get a hold of the 1888 materials. It's a set of books by Ellen White. The message is in those books. We have it. But on the other hand, the message at Minneapolis was being given with a power, and it was a gift of the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. That gift was taken back in response to how badly we treated the Spirit at that time. And until, as a church, we've done more in the line of humbling our hearts and making things right, I don't expect that that power is going to attend the message again. Is the message here? It is. What should the message do? It should lead us to humble our hearts, to put away our sins, to seek after righteousness. Now's the time to pray for the latter rain. We have a work to do, and the work that we do in harmony with the message we have will bring what came with the message back then. That will be the pouring out of God's Spirit. Is that an answer to your question? Yeah, it is. Yes.
Mine is a comment rather than a question.
Okay.
Could you go deeper into what that message really represents? I'm not sure whether we are all at the same level as to what it is.
Okay.
Then we can ask intelligent questions.
Okay. So let me do a quick review of last night and this morning that was really on this topic, and then maybe go a little further. Last night I talked about justification by faith. I hope you'll listen to it, so I won't give you an hour's worth of review of an hour's worth of talk. But the four-minute version is that God's Word is creative. It is a power. God can't lie. What He says happens. And God has said that He's willing to declare a man righteous. He will say about you, you are righteous. When He says about you that you are righteous, His creative Word doesn't only describe you, it changes you. So that the very moment He justifies a man, that is, forgives you your sin, His Spirit begins to work within and to change you. What is the condition of being declared righteous by God? It's the condition of exercising faith. Then what is faith? Faith is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Living, talking, acting as if God's Word is true. While I'm answering your question, I want to do something else. Can I get you all to stand up for just a moment? I had literally 8 of you going to sleep at one time. And I just, as long as I'm talking, okay, go ahead, you can sit down. And So, righteousness by faith is the experience of being called righteous and becoming righteous by the power of God's Word, because you've chosen to depend upon that Word to do that work. Then in the life of the Christian, as he considers the truths about how can God call a man just who's sinned, for example, the story of Calvary, as he considers the truths of the judgment, those truths change our character and we become more like God. That is the closest I can do to a 3 or 4 minute version of the message, but there surely is a lot more to it. It's why it took 16, 17 hours to present it in one session. If you do want to go deeper, I sure would recommend you get those books that I mentioned, that you read, get into them. Yes. More information about what happened there. Okay, so the General Conference meeting was divided up into two meetings. Prior to the General Conference, there was a Bible Institute. At that Bible Institute, they were studying a couple doctrinal, I don't know what to call them, more than controversies. I mentioned one this morning. That was the law in Galatians. How many of you understood what I was saying about the law of Galatians this morning? Oh, I'm fearful. It's like 4 hands out of 70. So there was an ongoing argument about whether it was a ceremonial law or a moral law in Galatians between Jones and Wagner and the leading older brethren. Then there was a trivial, if I could call a Bible argument trivial, a trivial argument over the 10 tribes. You know the ones in Daniel 7, those 10 horns? 9 of them, everyone agreed what those 9 tribes were, but the 10th tribe, according to Uriah Smith and a few others, the 10th tribe was the Huns. And according to A.T. Jones, the 10th tribe was the Alemanni, the ones that became the Germans. And how many of you would agree with me that this is not a very important point? Okay. But to men who had spent all their life teaching, it was a point about Bible prophecy, and when pride is involved, little things can become important things. And so there were some bad feelings going into the General Conference session before it even started. Bad feelings because of this argument, bad feelings because of doubts about whether Ellen White was allowing herself to be influenced in her teaching. And these two doubts together caused people to, in metaphor, Ellen White says it's like they put up an umbrella. They did not want to receive what was coming. They braced themselves to resist. In fact, George Butler, our General Conference president, and I hope when you think of George Butler that you think about something positive he did. He saved our church from a disaster just a few years before this with what's called the Holy Flesh Movement. But George Butler was afraid of what was going wrong with this law and Galatians issue. He got sick before the General Conference meeting. He could not come. So he sent a telegraph saying, "Stand by the old landmarks." That was nearly a quote from a testimony. But when the testimony was given, what it meant was, don't let people easily throw you off base away from those doctrines that we've built up and developed in the course of the history of our church, the Sabbath, the state of man and death, the sanctuary message, really the issue of atonement. These are the pillars. But the brethren at General Conference braced themselves to resist anything new that they hadn't heard before. And the fact of the matter was that Jones and Wagner had given hundreds of hours of research to ideas like righteousness, like the righteousness of God, to ideas like faith, ideas like grace, and ideas like the place of love in relation to personal spirituality. They had really studied these fundamental issues. And if you study the Bible on these issues for a few hours, you will discover things that no one has ever said to you before. And so when they were presenting these things to the brethren could have benefited a great deal. Some men did trace their conversion experience to those meetings. They said it was the best time of their life. But many of them just took an attitude like, yeah, yeah, we know that, we know that, we know that. And isn't it true that if I were to tell you the story of Calvary, you could say, yeah, I know that? You could, but I tried to share this morning why that was the wrong answer. We need to hear those things again and again if our heart's going to be converted by them. And in resisting at that time, they dishonored what the Spirit of God was trying to do in their experience. That's what happened in 1888. I mean, as best as I can summarize it. I'm sorry? Okay, so the brother is asking, how did it get resolved? And maybe one answer would be, it never has been, but I can answer what they tried to do. Some things that were done is that Ellen White began writing some of the most frightful warning letters that she'd ever written in her life. Have you heard the name Uriah Smith? She wrote a series of letters to Uriah Smith, for example. She described him as being a man who had blinders on and was walking towards a horrible precipice. She painted a picture in a letter to him as if he was about to commit the unpardonable sin. And she told him, halt where you are, don't take another step. What had Uriah Smith done? Have you ever heard of the book Adventism Renounced by D.M. Kanwright? It's perhaps the most read and used book in terms of against our church that has, it's done more damage than other books of a similar character or quality. I know that when Uriah Smith is resurrected, he's going to be so embarrassed that in that book are several letters from him. Letters that at the deepness of his darkness, he wrote to D.M. Kanwright. And D.M. Kanwright put them in that book to show that even the longtime friends of the cause, the great leaders in the General Conference, even they really don't believe. Now, Uriah Smith repented. He turned his life around. He said, I'm sorry, and tears flowed. But he never could take those letters out of D.M. Kanwright's book. And that is a good illustration of what happened to very many of the men involved in 1888. Quite a number of those who opposed God's message later apologized in a personal way. I won't be surprised if I see them in heaven. But they weren't able to undo by that the damage that they had done already. And Jones and Wagner, this is maybe the saddest part of the story. Maybe this is what you're getting at. I'm not sure if you're aiming for something in particular. Yes. Sure. Let me just say this thought before I forget it, and I'll go to Conradi. Jones and Wagner were so human. If God, for example, chooses one of you to give a message to this congregation, He gives you a precious understanding of Scripture. He gives you an opportunity to share it. And then members of this church begin to oppose you and get angry with you and tell lies about you. I just hope that if any of you ever speak publicly or share privately God's truth, that you'll brace yourself to not become a bitter person. Because if you allow yourself to take it personally, the way people reject God's truth, you can be destroyed as easily as anyone in the world is destroyed by bitterness. And that did happen to Jones and Wagner. I don't expect to see either one of them in heaven. But let me go to Conradi just because the pastor asked. Conradi was the leader of the church in Europe. Are any of you European? Like one generation ago, you lived in Europe. Are there any? Not a one. All right. Conradi was a German who had been converted in the States, had gone to Europe, very gifted preacher, quickly rose in the ranks. But when he was in responsible positions, he began to study some of the doctrines that we hold as dear, and he concluded that what we teach about the sanctuary, for example, isn't true. Conradi felt very badly about his conclusions, and he was looking forward, because at this time we had very little work in Europe. So he was looking forward to coming back to Minneapolis, to the General Conference, and to interact with the leaders of the church and to get answers from them. Like, can you understand what he's thinking? I have perplexities. I don't understand these things. But maybe if I interact with people like Uriah Smith and George Butler and A.T. Jones and Wagner, maybe I can get answers to resolve the questions that are in my mind. Conradi came to the session. One of his biggest questions, his concerns, was his doubt about Ellen White. And instead of finding the brethren helping him with his difficulty, he found the leading brethren having the very same difficulty that he was having. And when he went back, he concluded that it must be that his doubts were accurate. Conradi became a teacher of a type of Adventism that wouldn't be recognized in much of North America. It was an Adventism that included the Sabbath and the Second Coming, but included nothing about the spirit of prophecy or the heavenly sanctuary or the investigative judgment. And the more he taught that, the less inclined he was to be part of us. You know, as soon as retirement was established in our general conference, he retired, dropped his membership, and became a Seventh-day Baptist. But prior to that, for 30-some years, he had taught Seventh-day Baptist doctrines as the leader of the work in Europe. And he's the reason today that a great deal of the European and Western, really Western Adventism, is less spiritual than what you'll find in intern South America and Africa and places like this, where the testimonies are trusted with a great deal more confidence. Was that what you were looking for? You have another question, brother.
So you're saying that the conference who rejected the Holy Spirit are essentially, most of them are going to be saved, but the ones who accepted the Spirit's message and gave it are going to be lost.
Can I reply to that and make it more accurate? I don't think I'd go so far to say most of them are going to be saved. I'd say quite a number of them repented. And because they, after their repentance, they weren't as high profile as Jones and Wagner, I don't think anyone has followed their lives through like they have at Jones and Wagner to see if they were faithful. But can I say something about what might be implied by a fact like that? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I'll tell you, if you ever take it on yourself to study church history and you don't understand what I'm about to share with you, church history can be highly, highly discouraging. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Let me just say it to you as best as I understand it. The reason that God, the reason God gives me precious truth to share with you isn't because I'm a more holy person than you. God doesn't often or typically choose the most holy men and entrust to them the most holy job. Very often, did you understand what I shared in the sermon this morning about the nature of truth? That when it has our attention, it changes us? If God looks over the congregation and sees that you, one of you in particular, that your inheritance of your moral inheritance is terrible, the way you grew up was atrocious, the chance of you making it to heaven statistically is just about nothing. If God can get you to do it, he may entrust to you the giving of his message. Because in the giving of it, you will have it in front of your face over and over again. In the sharing of it, it will have an opportunity to change you like it would have had no other time. God often entrusts the weakest men with the most precious messages to save them. Have you ever wondered why Lucifer was the highest angel? This is why. It's not that the one who's highest, because he was so high, he fell. It's because God knew he was the one who could and would fall, that God put him in a position where he'd have the most exposure to truth, that he would have the least reason, the most incentive to stay faithful, and it wasn't enough for him, and it just hasn't been enough for very many. But never let the devil tell you that the truth is not true because a man who taught it to you fell. No, God gave the truth to the man to save him, and if it doesn't work, in the judgment you'll see, it was the man's fault and not the truth's.
I have a question on Jones and Wagner. What exactly happened to them later in life? I've read a bit about it, but what was their end situation? Did they become major critics of the church, or did they just kind of join different denominations?
Those are unpleasant details, but can I just be brief on it?
Yeah.
Wagner didn't get a good grip on his thoughts. He had marriage problems. That is, he didn't get along real well with his wife. And he had a secretary that was sweet and kind and loving and did whatever he wanted her to do. And, you know, when you have a situation like that, any man is going to have to bring every thought under control to the captivity of Christ. Wagner failed in some respects to do that. The brethren began to notice an affection that was not appropriate. In a bid to help him, they sent him and his wife to Europe. He had been there a couple years when he began writing letters to that secretary again and eventually invited her to go to Europe also. Elmite wrote and rebuked him in the strongest terms for what she called spiritualistic doctrines. He called it spiritual affinities. His idea he was developing, it was just a demonic idea that he cherished. It's funny how we cherish demonic ideas and call them revelations. He had the idea that he had married the wrong person, but now he knew who he should have married, but on earth it was too late to marry her, but it wouldn't be inappropriate to develop a spiritual affinity for her because they were going to be married in the new earth. It's just hogwash, but it's the result of what happens if you don't put sin out of your mind when it's there. You've got to put it away, or one sin is enough to destroy a man. And that destroyed him. If you ever find someone who's left the Adventist Church over doctrine, I would suggest to you, 9 times out of 10, if you could see the heart, you'd see that first they left the truth out of an issue with sin. And in the case of Wagner, when he came back to America with his new wife secretary, he joined Dr. Kellogg, he got into the pantheistic issues, and he went that way. But I wouldn't say it was pantheism that destroyed him. Pantheism was the symptom. Jones, the case was a little different. I told you Jones had a photographic memory. Jones was extremely intelligent besides that. And we had a man in our church, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, who was just a genius. I don't know if he was a genius by birth. It looks to me in 1 Corinthians 14 that if God gives you a gift to do his work, you might be able to keep that gift even when you become unfaithful. I mean, for example, like the gift of tongues. And I don't know if you can imagine the kind of intelligence that was in John Harvey Kellogg's head. I haven't seen examples of it in my lifetime. But God asked A.T. Jones through a testimony to help. I forgot who asked this question, so I'm looking at all kinds of people. It was you? Okay. God asked A.T. Jones to help Kellogg. After a couple years, Ellen White wrote to Jones and said, "Now leave Kellogg alone. You're in danger of being overpowered by his mind." And A.T. Jones should have realized that circumstances alter cases. You can help a man today and you can give up on him tomorrow. There could be a change, you know? That's the way it goes with Bible studies. If you've ever done Bible work, you help them to a point and then you help somebody else. But he didn't take that second testimony. He stayed with Kellogg. And it really looks just what was said. His mind was overpowered. When he became unbalanced in his mind, he began to lose confidence in Ellen White. Eventually, the issue of the Sunday law came up. And Ellen White had written that when they make Sunday laws that say that we should not work on Sunday, like not go out and do our gardens on Sunday, that that's a beautiful day to devote to evangelism. Hold evangelistic services, hold Bible studies, go visit people. Devote that day to God's work. To A.T. Jones, that was apostasy. And he concluded that Ellen White had led the church to receive the mark of the beast. And he ended up joining, separating from the denomination, joining a church in Washington, D.C., and then later another Sabbath-keeping Pentecostal organization. And that was the end of him. But if you had ever interviewed him up to the end of his life, he would have told you that he did not leave the church left him. Anyway, he was wrong. And do you see what we talked about when we started this study this afternoon? That if we hold on to sin, God sends us strong delusion. Truly, the greatness of your intellect will not preserve you from that strong delusion. If we don't deal with the sins in our lives, we're not going to be able to keep our footing straight. Does anyone else have? Yes, over here. Okay, so the brother's asking, did this message come back with some sort of power or other prominence in the 1930s? The best I can answer you with that is to say that in the 1930s there was the movement of the Shepherd's Rod, which says that it was the fulfillment of the fourth angel. I don't think you're referring to that. And then in the 1940s and into the 1950s, we had two men rise up named Wieland and Short, you might be referring to them, who began to really give prominence to the 1888 message again. Probably that's what you're referring to. Have you ever heard of Robert Wieland or Donald Short? One. You all don't love history, do you? Okay, that's all right. So these two men were missionaries in Africa, and they discovered a lot of what we've talked about this weekend in their own research. They wrote a manuscript that was designed to lead the General Conference to confess that, hey, we have done wrong as a church body, and to make the long story short, it didn't work out for them the way they hoped. It seems to me that when they got older, they got a little confused about the 1888 message themselves. They always were proponents of it. Wieland is still alive. Short has passed away since that time. I've been in Wieland's house. He lives near Weimar in California. What Wieland explained to me is that he knew that this message was a precious message. It was the fourth angel, the third angel's message. It was the Adventist message. So he concluded it couldn't be the message that was taught by like Martin Luther, Calvin, or Reformers, because they didn't know the three angels' messages. So he tried to find what is it in the message that is distinctive. And I think that was a goof in philosophy, that he didn't realize that what was precious about the message wasn't something strange or odd about it. Nothing I've shared today or last night is strange or odd, but isn't it precious material? It's material that describes how the heart changes, how the work works. And in looking for something odd, because he was looking, he did eventually find something. It was the doctrine that we call legal justification. And he thought that odd thing was the main thing, and I don't think he was right on that. If you want to read an article I've written on that, you can find it at that same webpage. It's called Legal Justification. And there I show that neither Wieland nor Short taught this doctrine, at least in no way, in any sort, the way it's taught by some that call themselves the 1888 Study Committee today. I need to say one more thing about that. I think that committee has done a great deal of good. Can I try to illustrate this? The truth about God's love, about how He goes after us, about Jesus paying for our sins before we asked Him to, the truth about the change that takes place in the heart, about what faith is, these fundamental truths are so powerful that even if you add to them some strange inaccuracy, that strange inaccuracy is not enough to neutralize the power of these great truths. And I think we'll find in the judgment that the work that Wieland and Short have done has resulted in the conversion of tens of thousands of people, that it has been a real assistance to us as a church. I think they will regret that they got into that strange thing. They'll find out that that confused many people also, that could have been helped more thoroughly if they did not get into it. Now, I tell you what I just told you is propaganda. If you don't say it for yourself, you'll have no idea if I'm telling you what's right or wrong. You're going to have to check into it or you'll just never know. Yeah, anyone else back here?
I remember in school when I had an assignment to study the 1888 message, the circumstances, and mm-hmm. The only thing I really remembered, I have since looked for and not found, so maybe you can tell me if I'm remembering what happened. But what I understood was that the two camps that developed in that discussion, that meeting, became so... there was so much animosity between them and you know, sneering comments and hooting and name-calling, which you referred to today, and both on the side of those General Conference men that were not accepting New Light and on the side of the ones that were actually presenting truth, that both were censured by Ellen White for the spirit that they had toward their enemies, you know, became enemies. And you mentioned today also something about that courtesy, you know, you find
towards
yourself above courtesy. Is that an accurate remembrance of what happened at that?
I think maybe 60%. It really wasn't like you might picture, like one camp against another camp. It was like 4 against 60. And I don't see any evidence of these four really doing anything like that. But after the meeting, and as you get far enough into it, a couple of these do become bitter. And so maybe you're remembering what happened there and what happened 15 and 20 years later, or you could be remembering what happened before the meeting. Before the meeting, Wagner wrote an article about the law in Galatians, and Ellen White wrote him and told him that he should not publish any more disagreement between him and his brethren. That even if he's right, to publish our disagreements is not something to do before the world. Butler got a hold of that letter and concluded that if Ellen White told Wagner not to publish, it must be because Wagner's wrong. So Butler went and printed a book called The Law in Galatians. And Ellen White sent him quite a scathing letter, told him that now that he has done that, in all fairness, Wagner must also be allowed to publish a book. And Wagner did. And the title of the book was The Gospel in Galatians. And none of that helped to simmer the feelings that were going on at that time. Yeah. We've got a couple of questions over here. I don't mind something off topic, but there was some behind you also that raised his hand.
My question is, I guess, a little bit more in terms of today.
Okay.
With the different groups, like you mentioned, the Shepherd's Rod and even the Creationist Adventists, who believe that they have the new light. Now, what exactly do they differ on in regards to our beliefs right now, and why, what makes them have to separate? Like, what makes the GC not see eye to eye with them?
Okay, so the sister just mentioned two groups that repudiate each other and dislike each other very much, so I don't want to get them too confused. She mentioned the Shepherd's Rod, which I talked about, and then the Creation Seventh-day Adventists, which I haven't mentioned, but maybe today have more influence in the Shepherd's Rod in much of the United States. Is there anyone here who's familiar with the Creation Seventh-day Adventists? Just so I know. Okay. Their literature. Okay. That deserves 2 or 3 hours of addressing that issue. So let me answer briefly like this. If you will study Numbers 14, Numbers 16, and Numbers 20, you will find there that 4 times in those 3 chapters, then again in Exodus 32, so that makes 5 times, God said to Moses, separate from the people of Israel. They have been sinning a great deal. Separate from them, and I will start a new and special spiritual people from you, and I'll destroy the large wicked group. In none of those 5 cases did Moses separate. In each of those 5 cases, Moses rather prayed for the offending body. And in praying for them, Moses showed that he was selfless, that he rather valued their probation than his own claim to fame and to become the author of some great and new religious movement. This was on the way to Canaan. That is, it was a time that represents our own age when we're on the way to heaven. And I understand from those prophecies that God was saying in our day there would be multiple calls of people who maybe in some ways are comparatively faithful, people like Moses and Aaron, but that they would be tested over their love for the brethren. And if they would have the love of the brethren like Daniel had, remember how he prayed, I and my fathers have sinned. Or like Moses prayed, or like Samuel prayed. 1 Samuel 12:23, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Or in Job 42, 8 through 10, God told Job's friends, go to Job and he will pray for you, for him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. These are just illustrations I'm saying quickly to help you get an idea. Do you remember this from Matthew 24? Because the love of many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, listen, an enduring love is a salvational issue in our time. And how is God testing an enduring love? He's testing it many times, according to Numbers and Exodus, by calls to separate from the denomination, to see who, rather than separating, will love the brethren, teach them the good and the right way, pray that God would spare them. I feel like giving you a Bible study on this, but I know there isn't time, but there is a thorough one written out. You can probably guess where it's at now. www.bibledoc.org. It's a study called Separation and Intercession. Also, if you prefer to listen to something, I have two sermons on audioverse.org that are on this topic, 2 hours addressing the question you just asked. And the one part I haven't touched in those sermons I will address here, what are the distinctive issues that might be an issue for the shepherd's rod? I'll tell you how I know the shepherd's rod is wrong, the easiest way. It's because of Ezekiel 9. The shepherd's rod is predicated on the idea, if you've never studied Ezekiel 9, this is going to not make any sense to you at all. So there's an article there that will explain it to you. But the shepherd's rod is predicated on the idea that God is going to use a slaughtering of the unfaithful in the church, maybe by angels, maybe by members of the shepherd's rod, and that slaughtering will purify the church. And then the latter rain will be poured out on those that are pure, and the gospel will go to the world. That just isn't so. They use Ezekiel 9 to show that, but Ellen White in The Great Controversy, in the chapter, it might be either The Time of Trouble or God's People Delivered, quotes Ezekiel 9 and shows that the slaughtering described there happens after the close of human probation. It's part of the 7 last plagues. And that's a fundamental difference on a fundamental issue. It's enough to write them off for me. Then on the issue of the creation Seventh-day Adventist. If any of you are interested in this group in a personal way, email me for more information on what you'll get here. My email address is canvassing@canvassing.org. You can remember that, I think. The issue of the nature of the Godhead, that is, of the triune God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the nature of the issue of how we relate to and describe the Godhead, the issue of victory over sin. I'm a thorough believer in victory over sin. But there is a distinct difference between what I believe about victory over sin and what's believed by the Creation Seventh-day Adventist about victory over sin. And I hate to speak for people I don't agree with for fear I'll misrepresent them. So I'm more comfortable telling you what I believe than telling you what they believe on that. Does that make any sense what I say? I'd rather not misrepresent someone. One of my students joined that group, and that's how I became familiar with them, and I've interacted with some of them in the past. I took a lot of time, but you asked a very important question, and I wouldn't mind taking more time later on it. Does someone else have a question they'd like to ask? I think there's a man right there with the microphone.
What I've noticed so far...
Oh, sorry, what?
Okay, I said what I've noticed so far that the Jones and the Wagner and the Kellogg's and most of those persons who left the church at that time, it seems that they left because they had a... not only did they leave the church, but it seemed also that they left God, based on the presentation. It would seem that they left mostly because of a disagreement with Ellen White and or the conference.
And that's accurate.
And that suggests to me that their spiritual foundation would have been in the first place at the wrong place. Also...
Can I reply to that one thought?
Sure.
And then we'll go to another?
Well, this is related to it.
Okay, go ahead.
I think also, I don't know if it happens much here in Canada.
Mm-hmm.
I'm hoping it doesn't. Where I'm from, it seems to be that case where some persons, Adventists, their spirituality is tied to the wrong foundation.
So, and by that, do you mean to the testimonies?
Perhaps even that. Anything that is tied outside of just the scriptures. So if they find a disagreement with anything particular,
mm-hmm.
then they just die spiritually. In fact, if I say, so I'm an Adventist, proud Adventist, mm-hmm. never shy of it. So even if you see something differently in perspective from the church's view generally, then some people assume automatically that you are not Christian because you disagree. And that, I think, is having a spirituality in the wrong foundation.
So
am I making sense?
You do, and I want to respond to that. So do. So first of all, let me say that if there's a living prophet in the church, and you're a prominent person, and you begin to go off doctrinally, it's not a coincidence that you're going to have to end up disagreeing with Ellen White, because she's going to rebuke you for how you're going off. If you accept it, then it'll never be known you went off. If you reject it, yeah, even if your issue had nothing to do with Ellen White before, it has something to do with Ellen White now. That happened to all these men. I mean, what I know about their lives comes almost entirely from testimonies to them and letters that they wrote back regarding their own experience. But did you hear what the brother was saying? He was bringing up a question. What is the connection between theology and spirituality? Between one's ideas and one's heart? I'm putting you to sleep now, aren't I? I can see you. Is it okay if I agree to talk for 9 more minutes and quit? Was it okay an hour and 15 minutes? Because I've had you for an hour now. Turn with me in your Bibles to John. John chapter 7 and verse 17. We want to examine for a minute the connection between doctrine and spirituality. John 7, verse 17. If anyone will do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What is the condition of knowing the truth in this verse? Isn't it being willing to do whatever God says? If you're willing to do it, then you're going to understand it. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 19, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 19. The Bible says, for there must needs be heresies or factions, it's the same idea, groups of people that believe the wrong thing, among you, that those who are approved may be recognized or manifest among you. W.D. Frazee preached a sermon on this called The Ministry of Heresies. What was his point? His point is that false doctrines in the church are a great asset to the church, because false teachers use good words and fair speeches and charismatic experiences, and you just can't tell a true teacher from a false teacher by how loving and kind and sweet he is. You never could tell a true teacher from a false teacher that way. So what has God given to help identify people who are not reliable in terms of teaching? Yeah, it's scriptures, and they end up having false ideas. Have you read that in Galatians 5:19, where one of the fruits of the flesh is heresies? Look with, one more place. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And we're looking at verse 10. The end of verse 9 shows that we're talking about this end time day of cleansing, the special time of purifying. Hebrews 12, and we're looking at verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall... What's it say? Isn't that an interesting statement? None of the wicked will understand. So as the first half of a brief answer to what the brother said, there is a distinct connection between consecration and doctrine. That is, that holding on to a sin, or not being willing to do what's right, or being a servant of the flesh, all which are the same different ways to say the same thing, makes you a target for the delusions of the enemy. And yeah, that's the truth. But does this mean that if a brother disagrees with you on some point, that either you or he are unconsecrated? No, let me show you why. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, the passage says, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That's the New King James. The King James is about the same idea. But not to doubtful disputations. Is that what it says? Look at verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Herbs is a better translation of that than vegetables, truly. Romans 14 is about the Passover. That's why it combines the eating of herbs and the keeping of a day. The Passover was a day when people ate herbs and lamb. But since Jesus, our Passover, was crucified for us, the Christians were only eating the herbs. Except for that, we didn't need to keep the feast days anymore. So those who really understood weren't keeping the day at all. But the point is that since Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the very day of Passover, it honestly was quite a confusing issue to the New Testament Christians. Does that make any sense to you? If it doesn't, at least you understand that it's confusing. And because it was a confusing issue, this passage is about how to relate to confusing issues. It says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Look at verse 5. Oh, is this the right one? Just a minute. I'm looking at the one that says that the Lord receives him. For God has... Oh, it's the end of verse 3. For God has received him. This is an idea. When I talk to you about a doctrine that we disagree on, if it's a doubtful disputation, that is, it's not something that is authoritatively and simply settled by the Word of God, I need to assume that you're consecrated, and you need to assume that I'm consecrated. We need to approach each other that way, and in a spirit of courtesy and kindness, to resolve it if we can. And if we can't see eye to eye, it's not a tragedy. On what kind of issues? Doubtful ones. But back up a step and come to the issue of the fundamentals. And on the issue of the fundamentals, what God calls the present truth, the thing he says that we need to review constantly, need to hear about it over and over so our experience can be correct, God says on this point the church's main idea that the prophets established so thoroughly and is so biblically established, if someone errs from this, it's an indication either that they have a spiritual problem or that they're simple-minded. Those aren't the same. Look at Romans 16. I have 90 seconds left. Romans 16, we're looking at verse 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And what does it say? Avoid them. Look at verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, who by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The whole book of Galatians is written in harmony with these two verses. That is, Paul makes a distinction between those who have been deceived by the false teachers and those who are the false teachers. Paul says about the false teachers, I wish they were disfellowshipped. He says about those who were deceived by them, what can I do to help you out? He made a distinction, we should too, a distinction between those that cause divisions and offenses who are advocating doctrine contrary to these fundamentals. Those people need to be disciplined, need to be dealt with, need to be avoided. Those who've been deceived by them need to be worked with and helped and assisted. Yeah, the Bible's very clear on this.